Thank you to the Marks and indeed to everybody for your very warm welcome to Sue and me. Have you all got Bibles? If you have, please keep them open at page 1089, and we're going to be looking at the passage that was read to us earlier. You should also have some of these A5 size handouts, just to make sure you don't get lost during, to make sure I don't get lost during the sermon. You'll still know what's going on even if I do. And we're going to be looking at John chapter 20 on page 1089, and specifically at verses 19 to 23. So we're not going to be looking mainly at the doubting Thomas passage. Ah, shame, because it's quite a thrilling passage, isn't it? We're going to be looking at the five verses that come just before us in verses 19 to 23. Yes, those, very good. Verses 19 to 23. Why, you say? Well, those verses are one of the four great commissions that Jesus gave his disciples. So there's a very famous one. The one that's normally called the Great Commission is right at the end of Matthew's Gospel, chapter 28, where the emphasis is, you're my disciples, Jesus says, and I want you to go out into all the world and make more disciples. That's mainly what it's about, isn't it? I'm going to be with you, says Jesus, but your job is to make more disciples. And there's one in Luke's Gospel, there's one in Acts chapter 1, and then there's this one, which is slightly different from the others, because this one was actually said on the first Easter Sunday. It's a sort of preview, you might say, of Jesus' Great Commission. It's about sharing Jesus' peace and Jesus' joy with others. That's what the disciples here are commissioned to do. That's what they're sent out to do. So we're going to be looking at the passage. It's five verses. We're going to be looking at it under the five headings that you've got on the paper handout. So let's have a look what's going on. We'll look first at the disciples who can have peace in their hearts despite having enemies. And in fact, in this passage, Jesus gives the disciples peace twice. So it must be something really very important, mustn't it? Have a look at verse 19. So page 1089, John chapter 20, and the beginning of verse 19 here. On the evening of that first day of the week, when the disciples were together, it says, because it was Sunday, it was actually the very first Easter Sunday. Jesus had just risen from the dead. He'd been seen by some of the disciples, and here's a whole lot of them. Now, one is missing, we know, doubting Thomas, two are missing, actually, thinking about it. But yes, but it was Easter Sunday, the very first one, the day when Jesus delights to meet with his people, the Lord's Day, a Sunday. And that's what we're doing today, isn't it? And I trust that Jesus is meeting with us now, as he was meeting with those disciples. And you say, well, if Jesus was meeting with them, why did they need peace? Well, one thing is Jesus hadn't quite come yet. But the other thing is, and it's in the rest of verse 19, they were there with the doors locked, it says, for fear of the Jewish leaders. If they'd killed Jesus, they thought probably they were going to come after his disciples next as well. So they were terrified. And although I said that Jesus delights to meet with his people on a Sunday, there wasn't much delight in this room at first. They were absolutely terrified. But suddenly, all that changed. Look at the end of verse 19. Jesus came and stood among them. And I think that was probably a miraculous thing that happened, because the doors were all locked, we know. And Jesus says to them, peace be with you. Peace be with you. That's the antidote to all their terror. And yet the very fact that he says to these disciples, peace be with you, tells us something very important. And that is that it's actually quite possible to be Jesus' disciples. It's quite possible to be trusting the Lord Jesus for yourself and yet not to have his peace, or not very much. Peace is not automatic. And sometimes we have to ask for it. So the Apostle Paul in Philippians 4 verse 6 writes this to the church in Philippi. He says, the Lord is near. Jesus is near, just like he was for those disciples in the house. Do not be anxious about anything, but in every situation, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your requests to God. That's four different ways of talking about praying, really, isn't it? And the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. So we must trust the Lord Jesus and be at peace in every situation. And we do that normally, quite often, by praying to God, our Heavenly Father, by praying to the Lord Jesus. Not so much asking him for peace, but asking for him to deal with whatever it is that's taking away our peace. You know, there's that examination. Anybody done any examinations recently? You probably feel at peace now. Anybody doing an exam tomorrow, though? You probably don't feel too at peace, do you? You know, exams. Anybody got a job interview or anything like that? You won't feel at peace until you get the job, you think. Well, you can feel at peace even before you get the job if you're trusting Jesus and he's given you his peace. Anybody having an operation? Or anybody with some money troubles? Or an enemy, your next door neighbour, or someone at work or something like that? Or children trouble? Children, though wonderful, count as trouble sometimes. Did you know that, kids? Your parents probably worry about you. But by giving you to God, by praying for you, they can know peace in their hearts. But you see, when we pray about whatever it is that's robbing us of our peace, there has to be what I call a transaction, like there was when Jesus said, peace to you. It wasn't just a sort of, hi guys, because I mean, the Hebrew is often said, the Hebrew word or the Aramaic word for peace, shalom, to each other, and it was just like hello and best wishes and that sort of thing. No, there was a transaction when Jesus said, peace be with you, or peace on you. And when we pray about whatever is bothering us, whatever has robbed us of our peace, there has to be a transaction. So you have to take whatever it is and you have to give it to your Heavenly Father or to the Lord Jesus. And he takes it away because you performed a transaction. And if you're still holding on to it, a transaction hasn't happened, has it? No, you have to let go of it. Then the transaction has happened. And we receive this supernatural peace through the Lord Jesus Christ. So that's why Paul says that we must present our requests to God. We have to let go of them. And if you're worrying about something this morning, it's probably because you haven't given it like a real transaction to Jesus in exchange for his peace, you see, isn't it? So anyway, that's how the passage begins in verse 19. And the theme of peace goes all through this passage. The disciples there have peace despite their worries about their enemies who might try and come and kill them. And the second thing they can have, in addition to peace despite having enemies, is joy despite sin, their sin. So this is verse 20 in the passage. After Jesus had said this, he showed them his hands and his side, and the disciples were overjoyed when they saw the Lord. They were overjoyed. And you say, well, Jesus has come. He isn't dead after all. Now, he was dead, but he isn't dead anymore. Why wouldn't they have been joyful already before verse 20, before Jesus actually comes? Well, it's a little matter of sin, isn't there? Sin robs us of joy sometimes. And think of those disciples in the Garden of Gethsemane. A whole load of Jewish guys and Roman guys came to arrest Jesus. Jesus said, if you want me, then let these men go. And they did. They all ran away. And there's just some, Peter, follow the Lord Jesus a little bit further, didn't he? But even he was standing and taking oaths in a courtyard and swearing that he didn't even know Jesus three times. Remember that? Peter's denials. And the only ones who stuck with Jesus all the way to the end were John, the writer of this gospel, Jesus' best friend, and some of the women. The rest had run away, and Peter had explicitly denied even knowing Jesus. So That would explain why there wasn't a lot of joy around previously. They thought they'd let Jesus down. And you know what? They had, hadn't they? But Jesus had conquered death, and that means that Jesus had also conquered sin. Their sin and your sin, if you're trusting in Jesus this morning. So we can have joy despite being sinful people, can't we? But before taking the good news about Jesus to other people, the good news that they can have peace and joy in and through Jesus, we need to make sure that our own sin has been dealt with. Then we can have joy despite our sin, peace despite our enemies. And, now this is one of Jesus' great commissions, remember, so Jesus can send us out in peace, with peace, to offer to other people. Now, it's possible the disciples hadn't properly sort of re-trusted Jesus. They were still shocked and overjoyed. So Jesus says again, peace, in verse 21. Looking at verse 21. Again, Jesus said, peace be with you. And then it gets to the commission part of this passage, where Jesus sends them. And he says, as the Father has sent me, I am sending you. And though, you know, you use a long word for the Great Commission, but it's just Jesus sending his disciples out, isn't it? And this is an amazing verse, because when Jesus says, as the Father has sent me, so I am sending you, what that means is that we, Jesus' disciples, and the disciples in this house, are just as sent as Jesus was sent by God the Heavenly Father. That's amazing, isn't it? Has that thought ever occurred to you, that in the same way that God sent Jesus into the world, Jesus now sends you, if you're genuinely one of his disciples, out as well? That's incredible, isn't it? We're just as sent with the good news about Jesus as Jesus himself was sent. But there's still this warning there, you know. Have you ever seen, there's a picture on your handouts. Can you see the life lesson put on your own oxygen mask before assisting others? It says that when you get on an aeroplane, doesn't it? You get told, if we land on the sea, and that doesn't happen very often, does it, an aeroplane landing on the sea, or if the cabin pressure is lost or something like that, oxygen masks will descend from the ceiling. Make sure you fit your own oxygen mask before helping others with theirs. That's very sensible, isn't it, as you can see from that little cartoon on your handouts. We must put on our own oxygen masks before helping others. And this is the thing. We've got to make sure that we ourselves have peace with God before we can go out, before we can be sent by Jesus to help others to find peace with God, don't we? We need to know that peace for ourselves. And it's not just a peace of feeling in our hearts, oh, I feel at peace with God. Because if you're in a really good mood, you might sort of feel that anyway. You might deceive yourself. It has to be real peace with God through your sins being forgiven and through trusting Jesus wholly. So these disciples can have peace despite enemies. They can have joy despite their sin. And they are sent in peace, and they are sent out with the peace that they themselves have through trusting the risen Lord Jesus. Now, another thing is needed if they're going to be sent successfully. It's not good enough for them simply to be sent out with Jesus' peace, wonderful though that is. They also need power. They need something else. Specifically, they need someone else. Verse 22, we read, and with that, he, Jesus, breathed on them and said, receive the Holy Spirit. Now, you know, an awful lot of ink has been spilt with people wondering what this verse means. When Jesus says, receive the Holy Spirit, what did he mean? What actually happened then? Did the disciples get a foretaste of the day of Pentecost, something like that? Because the day of Pentecost happened 7 weeks after this first Easter Sunday, you will probably know. Was it something like in Luke 24, verse 45, where Luke records that then Jesus opened their minds, some of the disciples, so that they could understand the scriptures? Maybe. I'm not convinced myself. But I think it's probably talking about Pentecost. In fact, I'm sure it's talking at least in part, if not mainly, about the day of Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit would come and indwell those disciples and anyone who trusts him today, and give us power to to be sent and take Jesus' joy and peace out. And the detail doesn't matter too much because we all live after the day of Pentecost now, don't we? So that is what applies to us. The Holy Spirit came at Pentecost, and Jesus says, receive the Holy Spirit to these disciples, either in part or wholly, I think, so that on the day of Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit comes down on them and they have like flames, fiery flames on their heads, because the Spirit has been poured out on them, they will know who sent the Holy Spirit. And so later on the day of Pentecost, 7 weeks later, when that's happened, Peter is preaching and he's now filled with the Holy Spirit. And he's talking about Jesus and he says, exalted to the right hand of God, because Jesus had gone back to heaven at the ascension, Jesus has received from the Father the promised Holy Spirit. And he has poured out what you now see and hear, which was all the disciples speaking in foreign languages, which they'd never learned. And it's interesting to see that in verse 22, where it says, and with that he breathed on them and said, receive the Holy Spirit, the words for upon them there, or they're obviously true, but they're not actually in the original language. And that is significant, I think, because what it really says is, and with that Jesus breathed. Because he didn't just breathe on those 10 disciples and the others who were there. Actually, he gives the Holy Spirit to all his disciples, and that's totally simple and clear because we live after the day of Pentecost. So the fact that Jesus said, that Jesus breathed and didn't limit the receiving of the Holy Spirit to just the people in that house there and then is very significant, because all us disciples, we all need the Holy Spirit's power if we're going to tell and convince other people about Jesus. We need his power. We can't just go out with joy and peace. That's not good enough. No one will believe what you tell them about Jesus unless you also have the Holy Spirit living in you and helping you to explain the good news about Jesus and helping them to believe the good news about Jesus. So Jesus sends us in this great commission, and we can go confidently, because since the day of Pentecost, you have the power of the Holy Spirit. You have his help to enable you to tell others about Jesus and to enable them to start believing in the Lord Jesus. And that means that specifically, and this is the fifth point, we have power to bring peace to other people around us. If we have experienced Jesus' peace for ourselves, our sins being forgiven, if we're indwelled now by the Holy Spirit, we have the power to bring peace to others. And so there's another mysterious verse, verse 23, another verse about which much, much ink has been spilled, where Jesus says this. He says, if you forgive anyone's sins, their sins are forgiven. That's a funny verse, isn't it? But it's still on the subject of peace, you see. If we have peace with God, that is because our sins have been forgiven. If you're still God's enemy, you're not at peace with God. That's because your sins haven't been forgiven yet, you see. You haven't trusted Christ. So what does Jesus mean, though, when he says, if you forgive anyone's sins, their sins are forgiven? What's he talking about? Well, I think he's talking about a Christian doctrine, a teaching called the priesthood of all believers. Have you heard of that? Show of hands, who's heard of the priesthood of all believers? It's a really important Christian teaching, and it's a theme that runs all the way through the Bible, really. But, for example, in Revelation chapter 1, verse 5, John, same one who's writing John's Gospel, much later though, he says, to him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood, that's Jesus, through Jesus we have peace with God. And then he goes on in the next verse and he says, and has made us to be a kingdom and priests to serve his God and Father. So you see, if you have Jesus' peace this morning, if you have his Holy Spirit living within you, you yourself are a priest. Jesus is the great high priest, and we all are his priests. And our job is to go around forgiving people. Well, that's odd, isn't it? And giving them peace. Our job is to go around blessing each other and people outside as well, because that's what a priest does. Priests bless people with God's peace and God's grace. It's like the original priests were instructed in Numbers chapter 6. God says, talks to Moses, talks to Aaron and his sons, and we read in Numbers 6:23, tell Aaron and his sons, because they were the ones who were going to function as priests to the ancient Jewish people, tell them this. This is how you are to bless the Israelites. Say to them, the Lord bless you. Because their own blessing was rubbish, not worth having. No, it had to be, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine on you and be gracious to you. It's like God is smiling on you, you see. The Lord turn his face towards you and give you peace. So the job of priests, your job if you're a Christian believer and you're a priest who works for Jesus, the great high priest, is to bring God's peace to each other and ultimately to all sorts of people. So you say, okay, but that's not quite what Jesus says in verse 23. He says, if you forgive anyone's sins, their sins are forgiven. Oh, well, how do we go about forgiving people? Do you have to put on some funny clothes and a pointy hat and wander into Feltham town centre and say, bless you, my son, I forgive you. Ooh, I'm not sure about you. No, I'm not going to forgive you. I'll forgive you. Is that what Jesus is talking about? No, it would be silly, wouldn't it? But some have thought it was a bit like that, you know. We can't just go around pronouncing absolution like some so-called priests do. What are we going to do to find out what this verse means? How are we going to find out what Jesus is saying in verse 23? Well, as an aside, there's a very important principle, I think, that we must always look at life through the lens of Scripture, because Scripture is like a pair of glasses. You take them off, you can't see a thing. You guys are just fuzzy blobs. I can't see you at all. But I put my glasses on and look at you through the lenses, and you all become clear. Oh, maybe I should take them off again. You were better when you were fuzzy. No, in the same way, when we look at life through the lens of Scripture, the Bible, and everything becomes clear. So where are we going to look to see how the apostles, these disciples, went out and forgave people? If you forgive anyone's sins, their sins are forgiven. Where are we going to look? Well, obviously we're going to look later in the Bible, aren't we? The only place we can really look is the book of Acts. So I've got a couple of examples for you. First, it's the apostle Paul in Pisidian Antioch. Now, Paul wasn't actually present in that room, but we know that this all applies to us if we're disciples of Jesus, right, don't we? So that includes Paul. Acts chapter 13, verse 38. Don't feel you have to turn to it. I'll read it out. Here's Paul preaching, and he says, therefore, my friends, I want you to know that through Jesus, the forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. Through him, everyone who believes is set free from every sin. What's going on there? Well, that's the Apostle Paul offering people peace with God. And there he is preaching about the forgiveness of sin. How did Paul go around forgiving people? Well, he told them about Jesus, didn't he? And how their sins can be forgiven, and about Jesus' peace. He didn't go around in funny clothes sort of pronouncing absolution on people much at all, did he? No. In other words, we who are Jesus' disciples perform this priestly function because of the priesthood of all believers by telling them that if they trust Jesus, their sins are totally, definitely, authoritatively forgiven forever. That's what it means to forgive people, as Jesus says in verse 23. Now, that's only the first line of verse 23, isn't it? Call it 23a, if you like. If you forgive anyone's sins, their sins are forgiven. You say, what about the second half of the verse, which says, if you do not forgive them, they are not forgiven. So is that like saying, I'm not going to forgive you. You are going to hell because I, a disciple of Jesus, have not forgiven you. Is it like that? No, that would be ridiculous, wouldn't it? And really a terrible thing to do, of course, wouldn't it as well? What's Jesus talking about when he says, if you do not forgive them, they are not forgiven? Well, we need to look at everything through the lens of Scripture again, don't we? Come with me then to Acts chapter 8 and verse 20. Now, we're not going to rehearse the whole story, but this guy called Simon the Sorcerer, sometimes called Simon Magus, and they think at first he's become a Christian, but he obviously hasn't, because he actually tries to buy God the Holy Spirit with money. So this guy, Simon the Sorcerer, does not know what's going on at all, does he? And in Acts chapter 8, verse 20, Peter, who is in the house in John 20, Peter answers and he says, "May your money perish with you." And that's a very scary thing to say to someone, isn't it? May your money perish with you? Because you thought you could buy the gift of God with money. You have no part or share in this ministry because your heart is not right before God. Repent of this wickedness and pray to the Lord in the hope that he may forgive you for having such a thought in your heart. In other words, Peter was telling Simon the Sorcerer that he was unforgiven, wasn't he? He was unforgiven, in fact, until he was forgiven. So that's why he says, pray to the Lord in the hope that he may forgive you for having such a thought in your heart. So we must warn people as well as tell them how they can be forgiven. We need to point out that actually they're still unforgiven until they are actually forgiven. And that seems to be what Jesus is sending his disciples out to do in verse 23. So hopefully we now understand this preview of Jesus' great commission in five verses. Hopefully, if not, ask me afterwards or something like that. We've already seen that Jesus did not just breathe the Holy Spirit on those who were there in that house at the time, but actually on all those who were missing. So that includes you too, if you're one of Jesus' missing disciples. So Doubting Thomas, for example, as we know him, was missing on that first Easter Sunday, wasn't he? You know, there was something good on the telly. They'd started broadcasting Poldark again or something. And so he was absent from the meeting, or he had visitors or something like that. But you see, a week later, the next Sunday, Jesus appears again in the next paragraph. And he invites Thomas to look at his wounds and that sort of thing. And Thomas finally believes that Jesus really did rise from the dead. And Jesus says in verse 29 to Thomas and the others who are listening, he says, "Because you have seen me, you have believed." And then, you know, Jesus says something to you and me. He says, "Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." And that's you and that's me, isn't it? If, despite the fact that we weren't there, we didn't see the risen Jesus with holes in his side and his hands, we still believe. We've trusted him. And we're very like Doubting Thomas. We weren't there, but actually we are still commissioned by Jesus to take his peace and his joy and his forgiveness out to other people. We too are sent out to share Jesus' peace that we ourselves have experienced and know with other people, aren't we? That's what Doubting Thomas teaches us. Now, there's a lot more could be said about the Doubting Thomas passage. We've only just looked at that one statement. But you see, if you believe in Jesus, even though you weren't there, and none of us was there, were we? Jesus grants you peace with God, joy in your heart when you put your trust in him, and then he sends you out to tell others about him. He also sends us to warn others that they are currently unforgiven by God. And you know, some of those people that we warn will take heed. Some of them will listen because Jesus also has breathed on us and he has given us his Holy Spirit who convicts people of sin and righteousness. And so Jesus sends us then to offer peace and forgiveness to your workmates, for example, and your family, and your friends, and your neighbours. And this is what we need to do. We need to get peace and joy and power from Jesus by putting our trust in him and then share them with powerful help from the Holy Spirit with everybody else, basically. I mean, think about it. Don't you absolutely long to share with other people what Jesus has done for you. You don't want them to die and go to hell unforgiven, do you? You want to share it. And Jesus has given us all the resources we need to share his grace with friends, family, whoever, hasn't he? Let's be thankful to the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray briefly together, shall we? Father God, we thank you that you sent Jesus into this world to bring us a full and complete salvation. And we thank you that in the same way, Jesus sends us out to share your peace and your joy and your forgiveness with others. Oh, help us to love other people. Help us to know these things for ourselves and then to be eager to share your good news with those who come across our path, those we live with. Oh Lord, grant that we would be freshly inspired and empowered by this preview of Jesus' great commission to take his gospel out to friends and family and people that we know. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.